Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we ask you to orient, bend our hearts toward your truth, Lord, that we may see the world the way you see it. Lord, that we may have compassion in the world the way you have compassion for us. Lord, that our religion, as James says, would not be worthless, but pure and undefiled. The fruit of the implanted word of the gospel taking up residence in our hearts. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Nikki and I adopted 11 years ago now. And since that time, one of the most common questions we get is really, it's a variation of this question. And nobody really ever asks it with these precise words, but I'm going to summarize it for you. The most common question we get is some version of, is adoption hard? And let me just be real clear about this. My wife and I are not very romantic people. And so we are very quick to tell people that it is absolutely hard. It is one of the hardest things we've ever done in our lives. It was hard in 2009, the year before we adopted Eden and Elias. It was hard then when we were raising money, when we were filling out mountains of paperwork, where we were allowing people to ask us intrusive questions in our home as they conducted home studies. It was hard in 2010 when we actually went to Uganda. Didn't know how long we were going to have to stay there, and we left behind a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old, and my wife ended up staying there for 5.5 weeks. It was hard. It was hard when we brought Eden and Elias back. It was hard when Elias was having seizures every day. It was hard when Eden would cry anytime we tried to hold her. It was hard buckling 5 toddlers into car seats every time we wanted to go somewhere. It was hard when the guy at Sam's wouldn't give 2 of our children free samples because their real mom wasn't there. It was hard when my family single-handedly ended Zaxby's Kids Eat Free on the Weekend promotion. Because we showed up one Saturday because 2 free kids got to eat with every adult purchase, and we were like, what's going on? We do this every Saturday. And he said, families have been taking advantage of this. And we knew it was us that he was talking about. And it's still hard. Still hard now. It's just hard in a different way. But let me suggest something this morning. Let me suggest that you entertain this possibility with me today. Consider the possibility that the question, is it hard, is not the right question Christians should be asking about the world. Because what it does when we ask that question, And we so focus on the difficulty of tasks. What we seem to be implying is that whether we should do something or not depends upon the level of difficulty. As if the difficulty of the task should have any determination on the rightness of the task. That's quite an American question, isn't it? We kind of seem allergic to doing hard things. We're accustomed to convenience. We are accustomed to ease. We are accustomed to the world around us conforming to our desires and the things that we want to do and the way that we want to spend our time. But I can read this Bible from cover to cover, and I don't think I will ever find the priority of is it hard as an emphasis in God's revelation to us. It's just not a determining factor. Now, there's all kinds of other questions we should be asking that the Bible encourages us to ask. We should be asking questions like, is it right? Is it good? Is it true? Is it obedient? Does it reflect the God who made us and has saved us? Those are all really good questions. But is it hard? Yeah, we should expect it to be hard. We should expect a lot of things to be hard. What we have open before us this morning, church, is a letter that Jesus' brother wrote the church in the first century. And what's striking to me is that in this letter we learn that that question, is it hard, isn't just something that modern Americans were asking. Because James wrote this letter seemingly to a church that loved comfort and ease. In fact, this was a church that saw faith as just faith. In other words, if I have faith, that means I don't have to have any type of obligation. Faith for this church was a way to be excused from obligation and commitment. And these were people in this church, we know from the context of reading what James is writing about, these were people who loved their money and they loved their status and they loved their comfort. And so James writes this letter, and it's a hard-hitting letter. It's a jarring letter. This was straight talk from the brother of the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is James. He doesn't mince words. He tells them at one point, faith without works is dead. He says it's no different than the kind of faith a demon would have. You have faith? Great. But you prove your faith by your works. Your faith will always demonstrate itself in a changed life, in a life committed to love and justice. This is the connection that James makes. Here's the connection he makes in the passage that I just read aloud. Faith produces changed people. Faith produces people who love. Faith produces people who aren't afraid to do hard things if those hard things are the right things for them to do. That's what James says. And you see it in verse 19. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Stop talking and listen. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So listen, he's calling them to be humble, because here's the truth, church. You can't hear the word of God if you're not humble. If you don't think you need anything. If you think you're doing just fine on your own, and you don't need to come and open this book once a week like we do, and I hope every day actually, then you're not going to get anything out of it. But for those of us who know that we're messed up, right? For those of us who know we've got all kinds of problems, for those of us who realize when we wake up in the morning that I have a tendency to be angry for all sorts of reasons, inclinations in my heart that aren't right, have a desire to worship and serve myself and not my God. I have a desire to treat my the people closest to me in ways that are not right. I have these tendencies. For us, he says, oh, there's hope. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of the gospel, which is able to save your souls. Come with meekness before the word. Come with faith before the word, and God will plant the gospel in your heart, and that gospel seed will save your souls. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died so that those in Jesus would not have to face the wrath of God. Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," he was talking about wrath, judgment, what we deserve. And not only did Jesus die, but Jesus, we know, God raised him 3 days later. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated our greatest enemies. And Jesus now reigns, and Jesus now wants to come and save us. It is through the gospel, through the implanted word, that our souls are saved. But here's where James wants us to pay attention. You see, because for James, it doesn't just end there. If it did, listen, if it ended there, the moment you put your faith in Jesus would be the moment your life ended. What are we here for? But that's not by God's design. The implanted word gets planted, and the implanted word begins to produce fruit, begins to transform, begins to make us a different kind of people. And James wants to focus on that, because that aspect of the Christian faith is always in danger of being underemphasized. Paul had to deal with the same thing. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't just show up and hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and never do anything with the word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Mirrors were a lot rarer back then. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, this is language of the gospel again. We look into the word or the law of liberty, the word of freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The right response of faith is one who looks into the word. The word enters into the person, and the person begins to become transformed in his doing. Action. Life change. And then James concludes this thought with this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This isn't about showing up to church and carrying the biggest Bible you can find. This isn't about singing the songs as loudly as you can. This isn't about perfect attendance every time the doors are open. James says you can do all those things, and at the end of the day, your religion can be worthless. Your practice of your faith can be worthless, because that is not the point. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. A changed life. A life that begins to reflect the heart of the Redeemer. He points to several things here. He had already talked about our speech. At the end of this, he talks about keeping oneself unstained from the world. Those are just as important. I'm not trying to overlook those, but here's the thing. I don't think we have any problem with those. Of course the Christian should speak differently than the non-Christian. Of course the Christian shouldn't be stained by the sin in the world. Of course we should keep our lives devoted to God and separate from certain things that we see. Those things aren't controversial. But right smack in the middle, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, we see the word visit, and you think, okay, I can do that. I can make some visits, but this is a very significant word in Scripture. The same word is used in the first chapter of Luke. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. You see what this word means now? This isn't just showing up and seeing someone and having a conversation and then walking away, but this word means to actually come in and redeem, to come in and save, to come in and commit your actions to the betterment of the person that you're visiting. This is the call that James says defines the appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is James just making this up? Where does he get this from? Is this just something that James is coming up with? And I want to take a moment this morning and I want to show you really quickly that James is not just making this up, that this is something that we find all the way through the pages of Scripture, all the way through the storyline of the gospel. And so I want to give you three biblical reasons why we care for orphans. The first one is that we care for orphans because of who God is. We care for orphans because of who God is. Now, church, we just finished studying the book of Exodus. And what do we see when we begin the book of Exodus? We see a people who are orphaned, a people who are enslaved, a people who are in trouble, a people who are being oppressed. And God acts, He visits them in their oppression, and He saves them, and He brings them out, and He adopts them, and He says, "You are now my people. I will work for your good. I will fight for you. I will go before you. I will protect you. I will feed you. I will clothe you. I will be your God." And we see this emphasis even in Exodus 22, when He gives them the law. He says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were homeless there. You were fatherless there. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry," because God is revealing Himself to His people. I'm the kind of God who hears the cries of the widow, who hears the cries of the orphan. And we see this all the way through. Psalm 68:5. "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." Hosea 14:3, "In you the orphan finds mercy." Why do we care for orphans, church? Because every week when we gather here together, we are worshiping a God whose heart overflows in compassion for the orphan. But second, we care for orphans because of who we are. And you see, this is connected to the first point, because who God is also who God is shaping us to be. When God sets His grace and favor upon a people, He intends for those people to take on His characteristics. There is a connection all the way through Scripture between who God is and who God's people are. We see this in Exodus 19:6, that when God redeems Israel, He says, "You are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are going to be my people on the earth who reflect me and represent me." This language gets picked up in Leviticus, where God's people are to be holy, "For I am holy." And Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 in the New Testament. He quotes that, "For the people in Christ, His new covenant people, we too are to be holy, for God is holy." And how important is this? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. right here at the very beginning of this book of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, this is not a prophecy to Sodom and Gomorrah. God is calling his people Sodom and Gomorrah. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Now, what was going on? The people of God were pointing to all of their outward religious practices and saying, "Look how devoted we are. We don't miss church on Sunday. We bring the right offerings. We do all the things, all the practices, all the outward things, we were doing it." And God looks upon his people, and it's not that they were doing anything wrong. He had commanded all those things. But when God looked at his people, he saw that there was a disconnect between their heart and their actions. That all of that was show. And he said those actions, those the outward rituals of worship are supposed to be an expression of a heart that's devoted to me. And he knew that their hearts were not devoted to them. And how did he know that? Because they were not visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. That was the sign. That's how he ends it there. "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." The treatment of oppressed people, church, listen, the way we treat people who are oppressed in the society around us is a marker, a sign of the devotion of our hearts as God's people. Because God loves the orphan and the widow, God's people must also love the orphan and the widow. It's a sign of faith. James is taking the emphasis in James 1:27 right out of Isaiah 1. And then finally, we care for orphans because of the gospel. And this has already been mentioned this morning. It was read as Dan read us Ephesians 1 and 2. The gospel is a gospel of adoption. We were orphans, and God has brought us into his family. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We are able to cry out to God as Father because Jesus has adopted us by his blood into God's family. It's the gospel. Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And listen, ladies, he's including you in that. This isn't the Bible just ignoring women. You're a son too, because the son received the inheritance. And so if you are in Jesus, you have been adopted as a son, male and female. We receive the inheritance from God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The movement of God towards sinful people with grace and compassion is defined by adoption. And so be very careful when you allow yourself to say things like, I'm just not the kind of person who's interested in adoption and orphan care. That's just not for me. Listen. Understand what you're saying when you say things like that. We already have a problem in the world where we live where people think that what I feel is the sign of what reality should be. And so if I subjectively feel a certain way, then my feelings must always be validated and nobody can ever challenge that. We have our own version of that in the church. Or we say, I feel a certain way. I don't feel that, so therefore I'm not obligated to be that kind of person. And what we see when we read the Bible is that God is the one who defines who His people are supposed to be, not our feelings. And so if God says my people are to be people who love the oppressed, who visit orphans and widows in their affliction, well, it doesn't matter what your preferences are. We need to conform ourselves to what God has revealed about Himself. You see the difference? God, by His nature, determines the characteristics of His people. We don't get to define that. And so if you're not the kind of person who cares for orphans and widows, then something is broken that needs to be fixed. So it's at this point that I'm going to do something real quick here to end. I'm going to anticipate the excuses and the roadblocks that I often hear about this, okay? So the first one is, well, my life circumstances are in the way, and my life circumstances prevent me from being involved in this. And this could be anything. You could be here today and you say, well, I'm older. And I'm at the end of my race, and I don't want to jump into anything like this. Or maybe you're here today and you say, well, I'm not married. And as a single person, I can't really have a role in adoption and foster care. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I have certain health problems. Or maybe right now you're jobless and you don't know how you're going to pay for certain things. And there's all kinds of circumstances that we could bring up that can prevent us from getting involved in orphan care. And I just want to say something that has been alluded to already, particularly when Rick came up this morning. Visiting orphans isn't one size fits all. There are all kinds of ways for us to be involved in this mission that God has called us to. All kinds of ways. You know, when I look out at you, church, I don't see a bunch of people who are just like me. And you know what? If I did, this church would be a lot worse for it. Right? I see a diversity of members. The Apostle Paul tells us that the church is one body with many members. That if we were all hands, it would be a problem, right? Imagine if your body was just made up of hands. That's sort of grotesque, but you get the point. We need all the different parts for it to function properly, and that's the same when it comes to any mission that the church has received. Nobody is asking you to do everything. What we're asking you is to do something. In the words of James, we're asking you to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's it. There's a whole lot of things. In this booklet that you got, there's a everyone can do something page. And if you say this morning, hey, I want to be involved in orphan care, but I have no idea what that could look like, this is a great starting point for that conversation. There's all kinds of things you can do. You can begin by praying. Pray for the families in this book. We need it. Pray with your BFGs for the children on the cards that you will receive today. provide respite care, financial gifts. You can bring a family meals. You can do their lawn care. You can help them clean their house. You can take a mission trip to an orphanage in another country. You can partner with ministries like Compassion International or Orphan Care Alliance. The things that Rick mentioned, the Restore and the Safe Harbor, I'm shocked by those numbers that there's, in all of our state, there's only 4 and 7 people involved in those ministries. And those are easy places to start. A second objection that I hear very often: we want to adopt, but we have no idea how we're going to pay for it. This is my favorite objection. Do you know why this is my favorite objection? Because let me tell you a little bit about the McCall family in 2010. I was a full-time seminary student. I was working 3 part-time jobs. We had 3 children, and we had no money. I'm not kidding, like no money. And I'm the kind of man, when I married Nikki, we weren't getting help from her parents or my parents, because I was like, no, if I'm going to marry your daughter, we're going to do this. So I had no money, and we had nobody helping us. But at the moment we started talking to the church about our desire to adopt, guess what happened? The church stepped up. Cost us over $30,000. To adopt Eden and Elias from Uganda. I did not make $30,000 in a year in 2010. There are online grants. There are interest-free loans. There are matching grants. There is money out there. There are rich Christians in the world who want to pay for your adoption. Don't buy narratives that are not true. Our church, right now, we have been giving to an ABBA fund since like 2008 or something. We have over $150,000 in it. We were giving interest-free grants for the longest time, and they were all being paid back, and that money just kept accumulating until we finally said, hey, let's start giving grants away to our members who want to adopt. And you can, right now, you can start off with $6,000 to $9,000 to adopt. That money's there. You can always come up with another excuse for why not to act. Here's the third one. My personal capacity is maxed out. You ever feel that way? You do, don't you? I don't know how in the world we could have another child in this family. We are maxed out right now. Well, I'm going to quote Rick Kelly, and I think he said this about a year ago on Orphan Care Sunday. And I'll never forget it, because when he said it, it resonated with me. Because Rick Kelly, who you heard earlier, is a father of 11. And he said this to us. He said, "You can always do more than you think. Your capacity is always larger than you think, because the grace of God is sufficient, and God will provide." And you may think that. You may be here today and you may be saying, "I can't do any more than I currently do." And I want you to understand that that's not true. That you need to replace that with this: you can't do any more than you currently do if you plan to keep your life the exact way you have it. Do you hear the difference? If you're not willing to make changes in your life, if you're not willing to maybe not pursue the things that consume you all your time on the evenings and the weekends, then sure. But if we believe that this is a priority for our lives, then we will orient our lives around it. I did college ministry for many years before I came here, and you know what college students used to tell me? Church. I don't have time for church. I used to laugh. And I would meet them at a Starbucks, and I'd get out a piece of paper, and I would say, how many hours a week do you spend in class? And we would write it down. How many hours a week do you spend sleeping, eating? And we'd go through all the necessities. And then I would do the calculus, and there was always some crazy amount of time left over. And I would say, and so how much time does it take to commit to the church every week? You see, the issue when it comes to things like this is never my capacity, but my priority. My priorities, that's where we answer the question, how will I be involved in orphan care? Is it a priority? Because if it's a priority, then we will figure out a way to organize our lives so that we can put emphasis on it, so that we can devote time to it. Here's the last thing I want to say this morning. Jesus Christ coming to save you and me. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't make the question, is it going to be easy, before he came? Church, it wasn't easy. I recall a Savior in Gethsemane abandoned and sweating drops of blood because he was about to endure the wrath of his Father. That's what Jesus did for us. And when I look back on my life, and maybe you could do the same thing, I can make a whole list of things in my life that have been hard. You want to hear what they are? Work is hard. Marriage is hard. Parenting is hard. Believe it or not, church, I can't do the thing. Church membership is hard. All of that's hard. But here's something I've noticed. If I sat down to make a list of all the things in my life that have been most rewarding, you know that the list would be identical? I would put marriage, work, parenting, church membership, church. We don't care for orphans because it's easy. We care for orphans because we were once orphans, and our God has acted to visit us in our affliction and has redeemed us. And He calls us to do the same. Let's pray together.